For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be continuing our list that we went through and began last week on the character of a spiritual leader in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 through 13. Just a little bit of context here. Remember, Christian leadership is different from the leadership that we see in the world. That's one of the main things that we tried to emphasize last week. You know, when you hear about, you hear the word leadership, your natural inclination is to think of somebody who is trying to grasp or seize power and trying to put everybody else in their place. But when we talk about Christian leadership, it's very different. Because the ultimate example of leadership that we have is Jesus himself, who, although he was in the form of God, decided to take on the limitations of man by taking on humanity and coming to serve us, ultimately at the cross. And so Christian leadership is not about getting to the top where you can get everybody else who's below you to do what you want. Instead, it's about getting beneath people and serving them. Secondly, these qualities represent what we would consider to be spiritual maturity. So it's not surprising that these same qualities that Paul gives to Timothy for selecting a leader are also found in other letters in the New Testament that's aimed at all Christians. And so these are characteristics that, even though Paul is speaking to a specific situation in Ephesus where Timothy is to try to fix this problem church in Ephesus by selecting qualified spiritual leaders, we can also look at this list and aspire to that. And look at this list and try to become more like it, because by doing that, we are becoming more Christ-like. All right. Let's continue our list then. We stopped in verse 2. An overseer, which is the same as an elder, the top leader of the church, must be hospitable. And so one thing that we're told about a spiritually mature person is that they're to be hospitable. And of course, the first thing that we think of when we think of someone who's hospitable is that they open up their home to people, they have meals for people, they sometimes allow, you know, let people room with them for a while when they need a place to stay. But I think it also has a much broader term or meaning. It means a lot more than just opening up your house to people. The Greek word is the word philoxenos, which is where actually we get the word xenos from. It's a compound word, phileo meaning love, and xenos. So an overseer must love xenos. But the word itself, xenos, actually means stranger, sojourner, or foreigner. And so that term is often used of people who are different than us, and in particular, people who are non-Christians. So the term literally means pertaining to love of strangers. So one of the things that you want to see from a spiritually mature person, a leader, is that they love those who are not like them, that they love, in particular, non-Christian people. And the reason that they should love non-Christian people is because God loves them. And, you know, one of the real troubling things that you see today is that in the modern church, there is this idea that what we need to do is we need to try to protect ourselves from the looming non-Christian world. Because if we let them in and influence us, what they're going to do is they're going to infiltrate us and infect us with their worldly sinful disease. And so we need to quarantine ourselves from this impending evil that's trying to encroach upon us. We need to keep the heathen out of there, out of the church. And yet, what we see is that Jesus spent most of his time not with the religious leaders, not with the holy, righteous people. He spent most of his time with common people, the sinners, the prostitutes, the thieves. He spent so much time with them, in fact, that the religious leaders actually accused him of being a drunkard and a sinner because he spent so much time with them. And I think that that was purposeful. God loves people who are far away from him, people who are considered sinners by the religious people. And so one of the qualities you want to see from somebody who is a spiritually mature person is that they love non-Christian people, people who are far away from God. They should have a heart for people who don't know God, and also they should try to push their people to love non-Christian people as well, be engaged with the non-Christian world. You know, when you adopt this mentality where we are the holy people and we need to keep the sinners out because they might infect us, what ends up happening is you'll end up developing an entire Christian counterculture, subculture, with your own lingo, your own dress, your own music. And no wonder the non-Christian world looks at Christians and thinks, why would I ever want to be like them? They're super weird, so out of touch. And so one thing that you're going to see from somebody who is spiritually mature and is leading a group of people in God's spiritual community is that they're going to push their people to be engaged with the non-Christian world, because they know that the tendency is to go inward, to become ingrown. And so there is always this sense that we need to go out. We need to be engaged with the world. Also, an overseer must be able to teach. Literally, it means skilled at teaching. And so one thing that you want to see from somebody who is spiritually mature is that they not only understand the written word of God well, but also are able to teach people effectively with results, where people are bearing fruit for God because of their teaching. Now, it doesn't necessitate being a gifted teacher. It's clear that it's an ability, not a gifting, that's being talked about here. And so really, what Paul is talking about is a characteristic. Somebody who is steeped in God's written word understands and is able to discern God's truth. Now, we know that there are gifted leaders when it comes to teaching, but it's not a requirement for eldership. Also, this means that they're able to discern and effectively refute false teaching. Titus 1:9. And they're to do it with all gentleness. And so not only can they teach God's word accurately, emphasizing what God emphasizes in his word, which is pretty difficult to do, because if you just quote scripture out of context, you know, people can get the wrong impression. And so emphasizing what God emphasizes, but also being able to discern false teaching, which in a lot of ways can be very subtle. Also, it implies that you have a learning attitude. This, you know, somebody who has this capability of being able to teach is not going to encounter God's truth and say, oh, I already know that. That's old hat. I learned that when I was like, you know, 1 year old in the Lord. They're not going to have those kind of, you're not going to hear those kind of comments from them. They're constantly hungry to learn more. They never feel satisfied with what they know, because they know that there is no end to what we can learn about God, since he's infinite. So some practical steps that you can take in order to become a more skilled teacher. First of all, get equipped, learn, take classes, read books. You know, I think one of the things that I strive for is I strive to continually learn more and more about God. Because I know that where the power of my teaching comes from is not just personal charisma or anecdotes or, you know, being able to tell a tear-jerking story. It's the Word of God that changes people's lives. It's being able to deliver up good content that's challenging, what the Bible calls the meat of the Word. You know, somebody who can tell a bunch of illustrations and stories and anecdotes, that's good. That's like seasoning, you know, like when you go to a restaurant and you order a nice steak, you get yourself a 16-ounce tomahawk, you know. You want to make sure that when you spend that much money on that kind of steak, that they're going to put seasoning on it. You expect that from a good restaurant. But if somebody laid down a platter of salt and pepper in front of you, you'd be like, that's not what I'm going to eat for dinner here. That's not what I want. I want the steak. And I think that sometimes we focus so much on the seasoning, you know, the illustrations or the humor or the stories or whatever, to try to carry our teaching, when in reality we need to rely on the content. That's why I know that if I get my content right and it's good, that I'm 90% there. And I could feel confident that when I come up here, it's not about me and how cool I am or how funny I am, but it's about the Word of God. Also, keep improving as a teacher. Read books about it. Ask for feedback. I know that every couple of years I read a book or, you know, listen to some lectures about teaching effectively. I mean, it's my job, so I feel like I need to continue to push myself. I'm hungry to keep learning how to become a good teacher. And you should do the same thing. Another thing you could do is record yourself. If you have a venue to teach, record, you know, putting your phone down right in front of you and just recording yourself. And, you know, you might be saying to yourself, well, I just hate listening to myself. Well, if we had to suffer through 45 minutes of listening to you, then you should know what it feels like. Listen to yourself. Count how many times you said or like. It's dizzying. And so you can do a lot of different things to improve as a teacher. You know, find venues where you can teach. And this is just as basic as even on a one-on-one basis, you know, finding a younger Christian that you can mentor spiritually and teaching them the Word of God. That's how I got my start. Honestly, the best way to learn the written Word of God is to teach it. Because you can think that you've got mastery over the material, but if you can't spit it out in a clear way that's understandable, it means that it's pretty foggy up here. Also, figure out a system for cataloging quotes and teaching resources. Yeah. What I like to do is when I'm reading a book, like especially on my Kindle, what I'll do is I'll just highlight something, and when I'm done with that book, I'll go through and take all of the quotes, the clippings from that book, and I'll just put it in one Word document. That way, if I've got a folder, you know, Tim Keller's book, you know, Walking Through Pain and Suffering, which is what I'm reading right now, I can just search through that folder and pull up every word that shows up that I'm looking for. And so doing some stuff like that. Also, for God's sake, if you, like, have put together teachings and you insist on having paper copies, I mean, good Lord, welcome to the 21st century. Please back up your stuff. It's such a valuable resource. You know, things can happen to your paper copies where you're spilling coffee on it, your roommate runs out of toilet paper. And so, you know, keep your resources. Another thing that I do too is I've got Evernote so that Evernote Clipper, when I go on my Chrome browser, what happens if I have an article that I'm like, oh, this is interesting and I could use this for a future teaching, I can use Evernote Clipper. It throws it automatically into my Evernote and I can tag it with keywords. That way if I search through my Evernote, I can pull up all the tags that have those quotes and I can pull up that article and quote from it. Anyway. Also, an overseer must be not given to drunkenness. You know, One of the things we need to talk about, first of all, is that the Bible is not against drinking. You know, our culture today thinks that Christians are anti-drinking, and some Christians are. Some Christians argue that, you know, every instance that you find in the Bible where it talks about somebody drinking wine or alcohol, that it's actually grape juice. But that's highly problematic. You know, think about Jesus at the wedding at Cana. He turned, you know, water into wine. And you're like, well, okay, they were at a wedding. He turned water into wine. I mean, you really suggesting that this is grape juice? And, you know, one of the things that kind of tips us off is the fact that the master of the wedding banquet comes up to Jesus and he's like, he says, you know, he tastes some of the wine. He's like, this is great stuff. He's like, normally what you do is you put the good wine first and then you have the lower quality wine later. Now, why would that make any sense if he's talking about grape juice? Think about that. You know, insert grape juice where wine belongs. Jesus, we always put out the best grape juice first, but you've left the, you know, best grape juice for last here. And clearly, you know, the fundamentalists who argue that this is talking about grape juice have never drank before. Because, you know, if you've had a few beers, you know, everything starts to taste like craft beer, even though you're drinking Natty Light after you've had a few drinks. And so, you know, I think the Bible is clear that it's not against drinking. Another example, another thing that they argue is that, well, the alcohol percentage was much lower in their alcoholic beverages because they would cut their wine and dilute it, 2-to-1 or 3-to-1 ratio. Even then, if you have a wine, even that's a low percent alcohol, which is around 9 or 10%, the higher end being about 17 to 20%, if you cut the lowest end 3 to 1, that's still 3%, which is equivalent to a beer. And so there's no way around it. God allows us to drink. Jesus drank wine, and he was super happy he did. What about this passage right here? Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on the mount. He's talking about one day when God sets up his kingdom, and he says, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. Oh, that's going to be an awesome day when you're sitting there in the kingdom of God, and Jesus comes up to you and pours you a nice big pour of wine. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sit there across the table from the fundies. I'm going to be like, dude, you were missing out. I've been tasting the first fruits of the kingdom of God all my life. Where were you? What the Bible is explicitly clear on is that it's against drunkenness. Not the same thing. This is where you know, obviously you get to the point where you're losing your sobriety. What about what the Proverbs say about this? This is maybe one of my favorite Proverbs on drinking. Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Redness of eyes. Those who linger long over wine. Those who taste mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Whoever wrote this knew firsthand what that was like. I remember the first time, you know, I was like maybe 13 years old when I got drunk for the very first time. And I remember laying down on the bed and I felt like the room was spinning. It's exactly what he's describing. He says, they struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't even know it. When shall I wake? I need another drink. That's my favorite line in that proverb. You know, one of the reasons why the Bible is against drunkenness is, first of all, that it harms the people around us. You know, in the worst case scenario, somebody drinks too much, they jump into their car and kill somebody. And, you know, some of us have been affected by that personally. In other cases, you know, we grew up in a home where one of our parents was an alcoholic. You know, we longed to see them, but when they were around, we wished that they weren't there. We maybe have been on the receiving end of somebody who got drunk, a friend of ours, and threw out a barb at us that even to this day hurts our feelings to even think about it. And so, you know, getting drunk is not one of those harmless things where you're just having fun and it doesn't really bother anybody. Most of the time it damages relationships, hurts people. You know, spiritually mature believers are called to be sober-minded. Bible says that we are at spiritual war. And as a result, we have an enemy who is looking to neutralize us. And so we need to be alert. We need to be sober, watching for his movements. You know, if you were on watch, on guard, on night patrol in the military, and you were found drunk, you could be court-martialed and put to death if you were at war. So serious. And how much more when we're talking about the spiritual realm where it's not affecting people physically, but could impact them spiritually, eternally. You know, some of the driving forces behind substance abuse, first of all, it's an escape. When people turn to drugs and alcohol, a lot of times what they're doing is they're trying to escape their problems. They can't deal with reality. And so they turn to the bottle, they turn to drugs to try to get that euphoric feeling, to try to stop thinking and feeling that sadness and depression that they feel. I remember a guy who was, you know, a friend of mine, and he, I'd see him sometimes at the bar when I'd go out, and sometimes you catch him and he was, you know, blackout drunk. And it got so bad that he told me, he's like, you know, I get so drunk sometimes that I will black out and for 4 or 5 hours, I won't even know where I am. And I'll just show up somewhere. And eventually he started following God. And what was amazing is that almost instantaneously he stopped drinking. And so I asked him, I said, well, what happened? You know, why did you stop drinking all of a sudden? He said, I realized that the reason I drank so much was because I needed to escape reality. I looked at my life and I knew that I was just merely manufacturing purpose and meaning. But when I looked out at my life, I realized there was no real meaning apart from God. And so I needed something to blunt the reality of that. And so for some of us, it's an escape. Also, it could be social lubricant. You know, you always feel like you're a little bit cooler and a little bit funnier when you've had a few drinks. Sometimes we use this as a crutch relationally when we go out with people. We feel like we can't actually be ourselves until we have a few drinks in us. I remember this was, you know, kind of like liquid courage. Whenever I try to talk to a girl, you know, I'd have a couple drinks beforehand. And I always used to think that I'd be a lot cooler and funnier whenever I had a few drinks in me. But think about all the guys who are walking around on campus who are drunk, who think they're really cool and really funny. That gives you a little bit of perspective of what it's like on the other end of things. You know, some practical steps we can take if we find ourselves falling into this pattern of drunkenness, first of all, be honest about your addiction. Be honest, first of all, with yourself. Some of us haven't faced that. And realize, you know, I've got a drinking problem. And maybe it's because we're not actually like getting drunk or we're throwing up and, you know, we're hungover the next day. But what about the fact that maybe most days of the week we find ourselves drinking and we crave it when we don't have it? That's a sign of an addiction. And if we do recognize it, we should talk to somebody that we trust, a spiritually mature believer that we know is going to be able to give us some help. Secondly, maybe you need to take a break from your drinking. I've had to do this where I notice that 4 or 5 days of the week, because I'm hanging out with people, I'm drinking, but I find that after a meeting, after a Bible study and, you know, everybody's hanging out, the first thought that I have is to go to the fridge and get my beer. And I thought to myself, that's not good. I need to stop this. And so I decided to limit myself. Maybe you need to do that. Also, if it's serious enough, maybe attend one of our support groups. We have Never Alone, and we also have Hope Ministry. Both, deal with not only alcoholism, but also other types of substance abuse. And what they do is they bring a spiritual perspective there, a biblical perspective, that I think is the only thing that's really going to give us freedom. Not freedom from just drinking or doing drugs, but freedom where after years of God transforming us, that we don't even find ourselves craving that anymore. It's possible to get to that place through God's power. And finally, we should learn to resist and replace. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, he says, don't be filled with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. If you've ever had the experience of being used by God, I'll tell you, it's one of the most euphoric experiences you could ever have. If you've ever had the opportunity to sit down with somebody and lead them into personal faith in Christ, and to know at that moment their lives have been altered eternally, that's one of the most life-changing events that you could possibly experience. One of the most exciting things that you could ever experience. He says also that an overseer must not be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. And I group these together because I think that there's a common thread between them. So first of all, he says not violent. This literally means not a striker, not a bully. This is a person who, you know, is able to control their anger. Where a person who is a striker, somebody who is violent, they don't have their anger under control. And so when they, you know, build up anger, eventually they explode. And this can be in some cases a violent, physically violent, but also verbally abusive as well. Gentle, he says, instead of being violent, you need to be gentle. Which Colin Brown, a New Testament Greek scholar, says that this is in contrast to the attitude which demands that rights, including one's own, should be upheld at all costs. So this is the kind of person who is willing to be wronged. Somebody who is willing to lay down their rights. Somebody who is not always looking for a fight. You know, one of the reasons why we get really angry is we place crushing expectations on the people around us. We think that they need to uphold our rights at all costs, even though we typically violate theirs at all costs. And so one of the things that you'll see about a person who is gentle is that they're willing to forgive. They're not intent on demanding that their rights be upheld. Also, they're not quarrelsome, which literally means peaceable. And this is the kind of person who avoids those arguments that always end up with somebody storming off angry. This is the person who can discern when they are getting baited into an argument with somebody who is argumentative and is able to withdraw from that. They don't get into silly arguments, which always end up in explosive fights. Really, when you look at all three of these qualities, the common thread here is that a spiritually mature person has their anger under control. And this is explicitly stated in a similar parallel list in Titus 1:7, where he says that a overseer, an elder, should not be given to anger. And so one of the things that you're going to see from somebody who is mature is that they are able to control themselves. One thing we need to notice here is that not all anger is sinful. Paul says this explicitly in Ephesians 4:26, where he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin." And so it's possible to be angry and to not sin. And anger is a physiological response. We can't control it a lot of times. You know, when somebody throws a ball and we don't expect it and it hits us in the face, you know, you get angry and there's no way to control that, right? That response that you have. But what you are in control of is how you react to your anger. And we know that Jesus, on several occasions, demonstrated righteous anger. You know, when he was flipping up the tables at the at the temple courts, when they were selling a bunch of stuff in the temple, Jesus got angry. But he didn't cross the line and sin when he did that. But I'll tell you what, it's a very fine line. There have been times where I know that, okay, this guy that I'm working with here, he's not listening, and I need to show that I'm angry that he's ruining his life because of this issue. And so I'll go into that situation with the intent of really showing my anger, demonstrating it, but I notice that as I'm expressing my anger that I'm coming up right against the line where I could easily cross the line. And it's because anger is a dangerous thing. Anger is a dangerous emotion that's hard to control. But anger can also, when it's not expressed correctly, can get us into a lot of trouble. We have many examples of this throughout the Bible. Maybe one of the most poignant is Moses' example, where, you know, they were wandering in the wilderness, and the people, as usual, the nation of Israel started grumbling. One of the things that they were grumbling about in this case was that there was no water. They said, you know, God, you brought us out here just so that we could die of thirst? And by this time, you know, Moses had heard it all. And so he goes to God and intercedes for them. And God says, go to the people, and I want you to go to this rock, and I want you to speak to it. And so he goes out to the people in front of them and he says, you rebels, how much longer do I need to put up with you? And he struck the rock and it gushed out water. But as a result, God pulled him aside later on. He says, because of what you've done, you are not entering my promised land. You misrepresented my character. One misstep with anger could be disqualifying. And I'll tell you firsthand, I know what that's like. I think of all of the character qualities that on this list that's hardest for me, it's probably anger. I remember when I was a young believer, and I was probably maybe a year and a half old in the Lord, maybe 2 years old in the Lord. And because they couldn't find anybody else to do it, they said, you know, why don't you lead this house? And so I started leading this house with a bunch of Christian guys there. And the guys were just so annoying. You know, I told you a little bit about the pink eye couch. And, you know, it was just filthy all the time. And the dudes were just, oh my God, they were just rough people. And I remember this one time I told one of the brothers living there, I said, you know, I think you should do this thing here. And he said something smart to me. And at that point, I just lost it. And I got up in his face, and I, you know, real threatening. I got up in his face and started screaming at him and yelling at him. And, you know, there were other guys around, and they were just like, you know how that is when there's this huge fight, and it's kind of like, what do you do now? It's really awkward. Well, I was super embarrassed, and later on, the guy who was mentoring me spiritually came up to me and he said, you know, hey, let's talk. And so we sat down. He said, I heard about what happened. I said, yeah, you know, I just lost my temper. But by that time, I had lost my temper a few other times. And he said, you know what? This is going to cost you. You know, one of the qualities of a spiritually mature person is that they're not a striker. And you could be potentially disqualified for this. And he said, you know, One of the things that's really bad about this is that if you don't get a hold of your anger, it's going to destroy your family and your relationships. He said, you know, if you get angry and you just, you know, scream at your friends and your family, your kids, you know, you may get your way in the moment, but there's a sense he's not safe to get near. And so there's a reluctance to draw close to that person once that happens to you. And so I realized at that point, you know, I want to really count for God. And from that point forward, you know, I determined that I wanted to give this area of my life over to God, and he's given me tremendous victory over it. Some of you here tonight have a raging anger problem. And maybe a little bit more subtle than what I'm talking about, but it's still an anger problem. Where instead of, you know, getting up in someone's face and screaming at them and trying to intimidate them, instead what you try to do is you try to punish them passive-aggressively. It's the same thing. It's just a different tactic of getting at people. You need to turn to God. If you want to be seriously used by him, then you need to turn this area of your life over to him. Some practical steps you can take. First of all, learn your warning signs. That was helpful for me. You know, when I'm stressed out, when I've got a lot of work going on, and I feel like the tension is just rising, I know that that's a trigger and I need to get out of the situation before I lose it. Also, find healthy ways to deal with stress. Get ahead of it, like exercise, rest, hobbies, relax. Some of us need that, you know. For me, I think exercising has been really helpful. If you need a hobby, I've got tons of hobbies. Some of them very dangerous, but you know, sometimes you just got to learn to turn it off. And that's helpful to prevent losing your temper. Also, after blow-ups or shutdowns, apologize and analyze. I think it's helpful to think, why did I do this? You know, when we lose our temper and we scream at people, usually there's a tactic behind that. We're trying to accomplish something. And so learning why we did what we did is helpful in assessing how we can change. Okay. Also, an overseer must not be a lover of money. Literally, not a silver lover. You know, and overseers in the ancient world, and I think the expectation from Paul was that even today, they were to control the church's finance, so it was especially important that they were above reproach in this area. Think about all the scandals that we've seen throughout history, and even in our present day, where these famous megachurch preachers are using the weak and vulnerable faith of their members in order to get rich. Scandalous. Faith healers who are faking miracles in order to victimize people who have legitimate illnesses who want to get healed. It's a disgrace. And that's certainly one thing that we need to as leaders, be really straight on, is that we need to be above reproach when it comes to the area of finances. One of my first experiences coming around was, I remember sitting at CT, and our senior elder drove up in this 1989 Honda Civic. Super rusty, the muffler was dragging, and this was 1999, so this car was like 10 years old at this point. And he called this thing X Blue, or XB for short. And the reason is, you know, at that time he was working with a bunch of people who were like Generation Xers. And so he'd call everything X, you know. He'd have a hangout on Wednesday night, he'd call it the Xer room. And then since this was the Xer mobile and it happened to be blue, he called it X Blue. But what I loved about X Blue is that after he drove it for another 6 or 7 years, what ended up happening was there was a slow gas leak, so that every time you jumped into his car, you would lose brain cells. And he decided to drive it anyway. He reasoned to himself, the gas mileage is so awesome that even though this thing is leaking gas, I'm still getting 30 miles to the gallon. Even though we were a rolling Molotov cocktail. You know, sometimes you didn't really trust his judgment, but what you did trust is the fact that he wasn't in it for money. You know, when you think about his salary, he should be making three times as much for leading a church as large as ours. And if you've ever been around him or the other elders or the spiritual leaders in our church, one of the things you'll notice is that most of our leaders are simple livers. And I think that's cool. We should stand out in that respect to the world, because I think a lot of people in our culture are suspicious of Christian leaders for that reason. Also, we're told in verse 4 and 5, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? First things first. You know, literally this means leads his household well. And so first, before you want to lead God's people and the family of God, you need to learn how to lead your own family first. You know, this means setting a spiritual tone in your house. You know, for parents, this means gaining, not demanding obedience from your kids. And so this is a parent who is able to portray the Christian life as this attractive, fun thing that you want to spend the rest of your life doing, that's worthwhile, not compelling their kids to follow God. This probably doesn't mean that if your kid decides later on in their adult life, not that they don't want to follow God, that you're disqualified from becoming an elder. We have cases like that in our eldership where some of the men there have, you know, adult children who've walked away from God. But you want to see, though, that throughout their lives, the kid's life, that it seemed like at every step, the parent was trying their best to try to win their kid over to Christ. And so you want to see that there has been effort there. For married people, it means getting along with your spouse and serving God. Yeah, you know, you think about our culture today, most people grow up in a broken family. The divorce rate is somewhere hovering around 40 to 50%. In fact, there's actually a decline in marriage today because I think people are so cynical growing up in these broken homes of ever having a successful marriage. And yet in a recent study, national study, they've shown that most young people our age, 18 to 24 years old, one of their top priorities and values is to get married and have a good marriage one day. And so people still want this. And that's the reason why I think a spiritual leader's relationship, their marriage, should stand out in stark relief to the rest of our culture. It's important. You know, when we talk about marriage, marriage will test you. You know, when you're living in a house and you're hanging out with your buddies, your friends, you know, you get along with everybody, you never have any fights, but once you get married, it's a different ballgame. You start to see problems that you never even know existed. The difference is, once you start to intertwine your finances, your time, your schedule, your life habits, and then you throw sex in there, which can be really awkward, that can be, you know, an explosive situation. And so marriage will test your character. Marriage, I think, has been given to us by God in order to transform us. And that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. You know, some people struggle in their marriage early on, and in some cases throughout their lives, but God can use that to change us in ways that, you know, living in a ministry house never will. And so, for single people, this means having a healthy relationship with your roommates. Not always fighting with them, being a spiritual influence in their lives, being engaged with them, loving them, playing your part in the house? He goes on in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he might be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And so this literally means not newly planted, which means that they need to experience success without being conceited. Where when God uses them and they experience people coming up to them and giving them praise, the first thought that they have is to give that to God. Knowing that if they don't, they're essentially stealing that glory from God. Also, you want to know that this person can persevere during times of failure and struggle. You know, when I see people who are very promising, very gifted, the first thought I have they been tested? Because a gifted person who can't weather a storm is going to be worthless long term. And so you want to see that this person has been battle-hardened, they're not green. They've gone through some stuff and have persevered on the other side, still faithful to God. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace, into the devil's trap. So it ensures that this person is spiritually authentic, not two-faced. They're not coming to church and saying their spiritual things and acting all spiritual, but then everybody at work or at school hates them and thinks they suck. You want to see that this person has not compartmentalized their life, that they're authentic. They're the same, whether they're at hanging out with their Christian friends or when they're at work. Additionally, this doesn't mean that everyone's going to speak well of you. Jesus warned that, you know, beware if all men speak well of you, for even so they did of the false prophets. If you're being bold with the message of Christ, then you're going to offend some people, because you know what? People get pissed when you tell them that they need God's handout. And so if you're not occasionally offending somebody, you're probably doing it wrong. Verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So he turns now to the deacons who are the under-shepherds, literally the servants. I'm not sure I really like this translation, deacons, but it is an office. He says, first of all, that they're to be worthy of respect, not indulging in too much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain, which is kind of a repeat of the qualities mentioned about elders. But he says that they must be sincere, which means that they not only know God's truth, but also are doers of God's truth. In other words, they're consistent with what they say in their actions. That when they talk about being faithful to God, they're demonstrating that in their life. Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And they must first be tested, and if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And so again, he says in verse 10, they must be tested, which is similar to the quality of the elder who's not to be a new convert. He says, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. This translation, their wives, I'm not sure that that's really a good representation of what this means. Literally, it says women likewise. It says nothing about wives, it just says women. And so what I think this is talking about is specific qualifications for women who are going to become servants, who fulfill this role of leadership. You know, if Paul was concerned that servants' wives be dignified, why wouldn't he make the same point for the elders? You'd think he would make that even more explicitly clear in their case, right? Since they're occupying the top leadership of the church. And also in Romans 16:1, Paul refers to Phoebe as a servant in the feminine form, indicating that this is probably an office as well. And so we argued this a couple weeks ago that women, based on, I think, the correct interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15, can occupy the highest level of leadership in the church. Also, verse 12, a deacon must be a husband of but one wife, must manage his children and his household well, again, similar to the elder. And finally, he says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And so one thing that comes out of this is that as you serve faithfully, as you see God work in you and through you, you gain a deeper assurance of your faith. And you'll see that. Especially when you see God use you in someone else's life, when you see a young believer in Christ really grow spiritually because of you instructing them and loving them. It really reminds you why any of this stuff even matters. It's that Christ came and died so that we can have a relationship with Him. And you know, all of this starts there. It starts with forging a personal relationship with God. You know, some of you here tonight don't know God personally. The Bible says that we are born in a state of alienation and separation from Him, but because God loves us so much, He sent His Son Jesus to come and die for us. And because of that, if we place our faith in Him, we can have a relationship with God. And so if you're here tonight and you don't have that relationship, I'd urge you, turn to Him. Start that relationship. Okay, let's draw a few points of application. You know, the first thing is that Jesus, in John chapter 4, said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." You know, if you've been around here for a while, what you'll know is that people's lives are changing in the hundreds, and over the years, in the thousands. And one thing that we constantly are in need for are faithful men and women who are going to step up and serve Him. I argued last week that there's nothing really that you could give your life to that matters more than this. For all the degrees that you ever earn, for all the promotions that you ever earn, for whatever acclaim that you ever get throughout your career, none of that is going to matter more than this. And so my pitch to you is, are you willing to answer God's call and throw in with us? If you're a believer in Christ and you sense, you know, I'm just not excited. I'm not feeling what everybody else feels. Maybe the difference is that you haven't thrown in with us. You've refused or have been resistant to serve Him. And God can use you in a powerful way if you're willing to let Him. You know, for those of us who are committed to following God and leading for Him spiritually one day, or are currently leading for Him, you might be looking at this list and feel a little bit discouraged, a little overwhelmed, like, man, that's not me. One thing you need to realize is that it's God who is at work in your life. Yeah, you look at your problems, they're nasty. You got problems. I've got problems. But what makes you think that a broken, messed up person like you is going to be able to fix your broken, messed up life? Doesn't really work, does it? What we have, though, is God's power working in us to change us. But there needs to be cooperation. God says He's not going to impose this upon us. We need to accept it. We need to receive it. We need to allow Him. So even if you've been holding out one of these characteristics that you sense, you know, that's me right there. I know God's calling me on this one. Turn to Him and tell Him, I want to trust You with this area of my life to change me. And He will be faithful to do that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.